We come to Psalm 24, and we're capping off our Easter trilogy, if you like. Psalm 22, we've been there. This psalm presents the Messiah as the King, a prophetic figure, abandoned and forsaken by God, surrounded by his enemies, dying a shameful and excruciating death with no one to aid or to help. And then last Sunday, we saw Psalm 23, which showed us Jesus as the risen and ascended Messiah dwelling with his Father in the heavenly paradise, the same home that is the eternal abode of all who receive Christ by faith. And now we come to Psalm 24. And I've made the point the last 2 weeks that the New Testament speaks of Christ as a shepherd in three different ways. In John 10, he is the good shepherd giving his life for the sheep, and we saw that in Psalm 22. In Hebrews 13, he's the great shepherd brought again from the dead, and we saw that in Psalm 23. And 1 Peter chapter 5 speaks of Christ as the chief shepherd who will soon appear in glory, and this corresponds to Psalm 24. And thus these three psalms provide for us a picture or a microcosm of the work of Christ 1,000 years before Christ was even born. And I find that amazing. It's a statement, really, of God's attributes. That God's word, the Bible, it predicts the future with perfect accuracy. Now, Bible prophecy proves the existence of God and the truthfulness of the Bible. And I think about this, to be able to predict 1,000 years before the event how the Messiah would die, that he would rise again, dwell in heaven, and then return again to earth, and to have three of those four events already fulfilled for us, you know, what would that take? It would take foreknowledge, but not just foreknowledge, perfect foreknowledge, which means omniscience. That's a big theological word simply meaning all knowing, omni and science put together. Now, God knows all things, and Bible prophecy proves it, but it doesn't just stop there. You know, God said it, and God is the one who ordained it and brought it to pass. So not only does he have perfect foreknowledge, but he has the power to bring these predictions and prophecies to pass. Not just any power, but in this case, resurrection power by raising Christ again from the dead, meaning that he's omnipotent or all powerful. And so Bible prophecy in the scripture proves that God exists, proves the Bible's true, and proves that God is all-knowing and all-powerful, the supreme sovereign of the universe. So it doesn't just prove that there is a God, but it proves things about him as well. Now, I've got an outline this morning as we go through the psalm. We see in verses 1 to 2 that the psalm speaks of the creative one. Verses 3 to 6 speaks of the clean one. And then verses 7 to 10 speaks of the coming one. And so we'll start in verses 1 to 2 with the creative one, where it says, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein." As many of you will know, I recently purchased a little car. And as I sat in the little office of the dealership place, I filled out some forms with the salesman and his signature here and signature there. And then he handed me the keys and an envelope with some documents in, which were proof that I now owned the car and I could take that car and drive it off home. Each wheel, each seat, the mirrors, the mechanics, every part of that car now belonged to me. And this verse teaches us that the earth belongs to the Lord, every single part of it. And not just the earth, but its fullness. And so that means that as a Christian, whilst I legally own the car that I bought recently, the reality is that everything that I have has come from the hand of the Lord, and I am simply a steward of the things that I possess in this life. I didn't bring them with me, and I won't take them with me. Verse 2 explains why the Lord owns all things. It's because he has made all things. He's founded the earth upon the seas and established it upon the waters. And this casts our mind back to Genesis. Let me read to you the first two verses of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." And so this psalm begins by looking back to the moment that the earth began, to the moment that God created it. And realistically, when you look around at the world, and at creation and you think about its origin, you think about where it came from, you've got three options in my mind. So option one is that it came from nothing. And I believe this is intellectual suicide. Now, the late, great Stephen Hawking, in his book, which is ironically titled The Grand Design, wrote the following. Because there is a law such as gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. Spontaneous creation is the reason there is something rather than nothing, why the universe exists and why we exist. It is not necessary to invoke God to light the blue touch paper and set the universe going. So according to Hawking, once upon a time there was nothing, and thus the universe, which did not yet exist, created itself from nothing because of gravity, which also didn't yet exist. It's a chicken and an egg situation. Which came first, the universe or the universe? Because to create itself, it has to exist first, right? Now, I'm not saying he wasn't highly intelligent or a well-educated man. He was brilliant in his field. He was. But John Lennox, in response to Hawking, said this: nonsense remains nonsense, even when talked by world-famous scientists. So option one is intellectual suicide. The universe did not come from nothing. So option two is that the universe has always been there. But this is simply not scientifically or philosophically possible either, for many reasons. Making the universe eternal is ascribing God-like qualities to the creation. So it doesn't remove the need from God, it simply repurposes the need, attaching to an impersonal universe the attributes of God. So keeping the necessity of God's attributes, but removing accountability to him. As well as this, things like Einstein's theory of relativity have shown that the universe is not eternal, but did in fact have a first cause. The idea of an eternal universe also leads to absurd ideas. There's a 19th century philosopher named Ludwig Boltzmann, and he proposed a theory known as Boltzmann's brain. And he proposed that in a universe that is at equilibrium, a small fluctuation is more likely to produce one brain than it is to produce a vast universe with all the human brains that are in existence. And so he proposed the idea that none of us actually exists, but what actually exists is just one brain, and that we're all false memories of that one brain. You know, and this idea is the forerunner to more modern ideas that we're all just living in like a matrix-like simulation, or we're a computer program or something like that. But again, those ideas don't remove the need for God, because if we live in a Boltzmann's brain, or if we live in a matrix simulation, you need to have someone to kick the simulation off, to program the simulation. Or in Boltzmann's case, you at least need a mind that supersedes and is outside of our experience and our existence. So it doesn't remove the need for God, it just repurposes it. Now, try as they might, they cannot get away from the need for God, for a first cause. Another famous physicist, Lawrence Krauss, he said that we come from nothing, but then he went on to clarify that the nothing that we come from is full of stuff, which is something and a contradiction. So Hawking said the universe created itself. Boltzmann said we exist in a single brain. Romans 1, speaking about people who reject God, said, professing themselves wise, they became fools. And to quote Lennox one more time, nonsense remains nonsense, even when talked by world famous scientists. And this brings us to option three, that there is a divine creator, an eternal first cause, and that it is God and not the universe who is eternal. As an eternal being, he has no beginning and no end. And thus the oft-asked question, who made God, becomes redundant. He has no maker, he needs no maker, he simply always has been. And thus the eternal, all-powerful, personal creator God brought the universe into existence and the earth into existence and recorded it for us in his word in Genesis chapter 1. And because God is the eternal, all-powerful creator, he is sovereign over his creation. And so the psalmist writes that the earth is the Lord's. It belongs to him. The fullness thereof, everything within it, ultimately finds its source in him. He is the creative one, the creator God. Now, Romans chapter 1 says that creation itself is evidence of God's existence and invisible attributes. Now, paintings require painters, buildings require builders, and a creation requires a creator. Romans chapter 2 tells us that the human conscience is evidence that God exists, that each of us knows deep down the difference between right and wrong. And we know in our soul that God exists because, again, the scripture says that God has placed eternity into the heart of man. However, Romans tells us that we so often push down and suppress and fight against that truth. But as well as creation and conscience, the Bible is God's revelation of himself to us. It's his book. He wrote it to tell us about himself. And right at the start of the book, it simply says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And right at the beginning of our psalm, it says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof," or all its fullness. And just think about this line in the context of the previous psalm. So Psalm 23 starts, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," which really means "I shall not lack." And then Psalm 23 goes on to explain all the ways that the shepherd cares for the sheep so that they lack nothing. How can we know that God will provide our every physical and spiritual need, which he promised to do at the end of Psalm 23? Well, Psalm 24 starts by saying that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it all. God has promised to fulfill all of our needs, not necessarily all of our greeds. And so if you think that you have a need that God is not meeting, perhaps you're misunderstanding your need. Now, God knows better than you do. Either God in his wisdom knows that you don't need something, or God in his wisdom will provide that need, but in his own timing. And so even this verse has a connection to the previous psalm. We see there's interrelation between them. But just before moving on, Revelation 11, speaking of Christ's future return, says the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And Psalm 22, which is sets the context for this psalm, verse 28 says, "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations." So Psalm 24, verses 1 to 2, doesn't simply look back just to creation, but it also looks forward to this time of coronation when Christ shall reign over the whole world. The earth is the Lord's. He rules and he reigns, and the fullness of it all. But moving on to our second section in verses 3 to 6, we see he's not only the creative one, but the clean one. The clean one. Now, some interpreters come to these verses and they apply them to us, to people in general, and they make a contrast between believers and unbelievers and say it's only those who are believers who are trusting in God who will ascend the hill of the Lord, which is put forth as a metaphor for heaven. Because verse 3 asks the question, who may ascend the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? In other words, who or which person or which people are able to approach God? And verse 4 answers us. It gives four characteristics of the person who is worthy to ascend up and stand before God. They are to have clean hands, a pure heart. They're not to have lifted their soul to an idol, nor to have sworn deceitfully. Of these four characteristics, two are inward and two are outward. Clean hands refers to the things that we've done. A pure heart or a clean heart speaks of the inner life. Not lifting up your soul to an idol also speaks of the inner life. And then not swearing deceitfully is about the outward actions of a person. So it's two inward qualities in the middle, sandwiched between two outward qualities. And this shows really that the things that we do externally come from what's inside. That's why there's a little bit of a sandwich there. Now, why is it that we do unclean things with our hands? Because our hearts are not pure. Why do we swear deceitfully? Because we often regard idols, or more literally, vanity or foolishness, emptiness in our souls. And the lifting up of our souls also speaks of pride. Who among us can claim these four qualities for ourselves? Because I know I can't. I've done things in my life that are sinful by the Bible standards. I have thought things that are sinful. I have at times loved other things more than I've loved the Lord my God, and thus lifted up my soul to vanity. I've made promises that I've not kept and told lies. Which of you has never told a lie? Which of you has never had a sinful thought that led to a sinful action? David wrote this psalm, but David was not writing about himself. David was a godly king, a king after God's own heart. But David did not have clean hands. He caused the murder of Uriah the Hittite. He didn't have a clean heart because he lusted after Bathsheba, his neighbor's wife. David lifted up his soul in pride when he had Israel numbered, and he acted deceitfully when he pretended to be a madman before a Philistine king. It's not David that's in view in this psalm. David isn't a pure king. David's not the king of glory. Rather, the psalm points us forward to the greater Davidic king, David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5 says, "It is he that shall receive the blessing from the Lord, righteousness from the God of his salvation." Philippians 2:9 mirrors this when it says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name." And so Christ, as God-man, as the Messiah, receives a blessing from the Lord. He becomes the highest and the greatest and the most glorious, the name above every other name. He's received righteousness and salvation from God. Does Jesus need righteousness or salvation for himself? No. He's the perfect and righteous one. He's the blameless one. Pontius Pilate said of Christ, "I find no fault in him." So in what sense does Christ receive righteousness and salvation from God? In the sense that his work on the cross is validated, that he passed every test, succeeded every trial, and has proven himself to be both Lord and Christ. But the righteousness and salvation that Christ won and proved at the cross has other ramifications too, because if we look at verse 6, it says, "This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, Selah." This looks beyond the clean one. It looks beyond just one person to a whole generation or people group. You know, Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." We've seen across these three psalms that Jesus suffered on the cross, dying for the sins of the world. We saw that this was prophesied 1,000 years before the event. Last week in Psalm 23, we saw that the abandoned, forsaken Messiah had his life restored and returned to him when he triumphantly rose again from the dead. Jesus is the grace of God who has appeared to all men. And you know, all means all. And if this salvation has appeared to all men, that's all people, including you. Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world. He died on the cross for your sins and for my sins. But he did not stay dead. He rose again from the dead in glory. He is the one who was dead, but is now living forevermore. And this shows that the salvation that he offers is true. It's based on the grace of God, which means it's not something that we deserve or can earn. It's accessed through faith in God. It means we cannot work for it. We simply have to trust him for it. And if you trust him today, you'll be among the generation of those who seek him, of who seek the face of God and follow after Christ. And so we have access to seek God, not because we have clean hands, but because Jesus did. Not because we have pure hearts, but because Jesus did. He died and he took our sin away from us and now offers us righteousness and eternal life on the basis of placing our faith alone, which means trust in Christ alone. And this brings us to the final four verses, which speak of Jesus as the coming one. And there's some repetition and parallel here with verse 7 being repeated word for word in verse 9. But what we also have here is an example of what's called antiphonal singing. And that simply means it's sort of call and response. It's widely believed that this psalm was written for and sung on the occasion of the return of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem in the days of David. The Ark of the Covenant was the closest tangible thing that the ancient Israelites had to God. It itself was not God, it wasn't an idol, but it occupied a central place in the tabernacle or in the temple and in the worship of God. It represented God without being God. And perhaps for a modern analogy, think of the communion that we break. It represents Jesus, but it isn't Jesus. And so the Ark of the Covenant, it was a picture of Christ. It was a box. And in it contained the two stones of tablet, which had the Ten Commandments on, as well as Aaron's staff and a pot of manna. But this all speaks of God's word. The law of the Ten Commandments speaks of the standards of God's word. The manna speaks of the provision and spiritual food of God's word. And Aaron's rod speaks of the comfort, guidance, and discipline that God's word brings. But the ark was a box made of wood, and it was overlaid and inlaid inside and out with gold. So it was good. It was gold, wood, gold. Gold pictures majesty, but beyond that, it pictures deity. Wood pictures that which is perishable, and in this case, pictures humanity. And thus, the ark actually pictures God and man. It's an imperfect picture of Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, the God who took on human flesh. And so, as the ark approaches Jerusalem, this box that represents deity and humanity in one object, the psalm was sung in glory to the King of Glory. And again, the King of Glory isn't David. David's not the King of Glory, because we've seen that, like you and like me, he doesn't meet the standards of verse 4. And so this antiphonal singing, this call and repeat, the worshippers, as they approached the city, they would cry out, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in." And then inside the city, there would be a response saying, "Who is the King of Glory?" And then the worshippers would respond, "The Lord, mighty in battle." And this is echoed twice. The first time, the Lord is described as strong and mighty, mighty in battle. And the second time, he is described as the Lord of hosts. This is the King of Glory who shall come in. And note here that the King of Glory, again, I've said this, is not David. It's the Lord. Specifically, it's the Lord. It's Yahweh. It's God Almighty. God is the King of Glory. And thus, this psalm depicts God as the King who ascends the hill of the Lord and enters the city through the gates. And you've got here a concept of both the hill and the house. Last week, Psalm 23 ended with the words, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And in the earthly Jerusalem that David in, the house of the Lord was the temple. It was situated on the top of Mount Zion. Today, that space is occupied by the Al-Aqsa Mosque, sometimes called the Dome of the Rocks. If you've seen Jerusalem and you see the Golden Dome, that's the space where the temple used to occupy. Nearby is the Western Wall, sometimes called the Wailing Wall. This was not part of the actual temple itself. Some people think it was, but it wasn't. It was a retaining wall put in place by Herod the Great during a period of renovations. And so this psalm, it pictures the King, who is God, ascending up the hill, up Mount Zion, towards the house that sits at the top of that hill. And we read the psalms in the context of one another, because the book of Psalms is not like our hymn book, where you've got the hymns ordered generally, like alphabetically, throughout, and they're not ordered topically. The book of Psalms has purpose, structure, and various themes that run across several psalms very often. So we should think of the book of Psalms more like a musical than like an album. A musical tells a story from start to end, where some songs pick up the themes of others, and there are echoes and repetitions. So for example, in Les Miserables, in Act 1, Valjean has a soliloquy, I don't know if I said that right, where he wrestles with his identity and he has to make a difficult choice. And then in Act 2, his rival Javert also has a soliloquy, and it's set to the same tune as the earlier one, and he also wrestles with his identity and his actions. And so the theme runs throughout the musical and repeats and picks back up. And in this mini series, we've looked at Psalm 22 and Psalm 23 and now Psalm 24. But the theme of the Messiah is introduced even as early as Psalm 2. If you're able to turn back a few pages and look at Psalm 2. So in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 2, it speaks of the Lord and his anointed, which in Hebrew is Mashiach, from where the English Messiah comes. Psalm chapter 2, verse 6, it says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." And these are the words of God about the Messiah. God says, "I've set my king, my Messiah, on the holy hill of Zion." The Messiah is God's ultimate king. So when the Psalms speak of the king, They often look beyond David and beyond the earthly king to a greater king. And then Psalm 2:7 says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Showing that the Messiah is not just God's chosen king, but also God's son. And then verse 8 adds, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. The ends of the earth for your possession. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it all. The verse speaks of the future kingdom of the Messiah, a kingdom where, which is based on Mount Zion, but extends to every tongue and every nation across the whole earth. And this is the backdrop of Psalm 24. I've just pointed out how Psalm 2:8 matches up with Psalm 24 verse 1, where the whole earth is the Lord's. But the context of Psalm 2 is eschatological in nature, speaking of that future worldwide kingdom of the Messiah. And so therefore, Psalm 24 is set in the context of everything that's gone before it. It's set in the context of Psalm 1 and 2 and 3 and 22 and 23 as well. And so it describes the triumphal procession of the true king, the God-man, the anointed one, the son of God, the Messiah, entering into his kingdom. Now, the Psalms are God's musical. Andrew Lloyd Webber, he wrote a musical called Jesus Christ Superstar. I've never seen it. I've actually got no intention to ever see it. But I'll tell you this. God wrote a better musical about the Lord Jesus. And it starts in Psalm 1 and it ends in Psalm 150. And this is why he was able to say to the Pharisees of his day, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they which testify of me. Jesus was able to say that the scriptures testify of him. Now, there are several other passages that describe the glorious future arrival of Christ as he enters his kingdom. For example, let me read you Isaiah 63:1. Isaiah 63:1, it says, who is this who comes from Eden with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. And the Lord answers, saying, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Now, this verse is also antiphonal. The people ask a question, who is this coming from Eden, from Bozrah, who is glorious, whose garments are dyed, traveling in greatness and in strength? And the Lord answers, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Now, Bozrah is a place in Edom, and it means sheepfold, which is interesting if we tie it in to the shepherding theme of these Psalms. And Bozrah is to the east of Jerusalem. This is one arriving from the east who is glorious and great in his strength. And Yahweh answers, I am mighty to save. His clothes are dyed because he has trampled the winepress of God's wrath. He comes in glory, but he also comes in judgment to crush those who are the enemies of Christ, those who hate him and reject him. And what does Psalm 24 call him? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. You see, his second coming is one of rescue and of hope for his own people, but it's also one of judgment and of wrath and of battle for those who reject and hate him. Now, Zechariah 14 verse 3 echoes this when it says, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And there are other passages as well in the Old Testament that shows that when the Messiah comes, he comes from the east. When Jesus returns, he will come on the clouds of heaven. He will appear over Edom, over above Bozrah, which is the sheep pen. And he will come on the clouds from the east and he will touch down on the Mount of Olives and it will split in half. The very place where Jesus once sat and wept over Jerusalem, wishing to gather them, but they were unwilling. The very place that just days before his crucifixion will be the place where he lands when he comes again. And when he does, he will cross the Kidron Valley. He'll approach Jerusalem and the inhabitants will ask, who is the King of Glory? Who is this coming from Bozrah? Who is this glorious one? And we will answer, the Lord mighty in battle. And that's when we put Isaiah and Zechariah together. We see that when Christ returns from the east and crosses the Mount of Olives, he is found to be the only one worthy to ascend the hill of the Lord and enter into the house of the Lord from the east. And so in doing this, he fulfills Psalm 2, fulfills Psalm 24, and he's the King of Glory, mighty in battle. One more passage before I close, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 to 8. Moving to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 to 8. It says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." See, Psalm 24 says that the King of glory is the Lord, is Yahweh, that God is the King of glory. And then 2 Corinthians calls Jesus the Lord of glory. This passage speaks of God's plan that was ordained in ages past, that the rulers of this age did not know, or they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so we see that Jesus is the fulfillment of this psalm. And let's ask this question again of Psalm 24. Who is the King of glory? The King of glory is the Lord, Yahweh, God Almighty. Who is the King of glory? It's the Anointed One, the Holy King on Mount Zion. Who is the King of glory? It's the only begotten Son of God. Who is the King of glory? It's the glorious one coming from Bozrah with garments dyed from battle with his enemies. Who is the King of glory? He's the one that will enter from the east. Who is the King of glory? He's the maker and the sovereign over the whole earth. Who is the King of glory? He's the only one with clean hands and a pure heart. The one who's not lifted his soul up to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. Who is the King of glory? He's the crucified one, the risen one, the come in again one. Who is the King of glory? He's the chief shepherd who shall soon appear. Who is the King of glory? His name is Jesus. Jesus is the King of glory. We've seen across these three psalms in particular, wider and beyond, that Jesus is the messianic king portrayed in these psalms, written by David 1,000 years before Jesus lived. David prophesied in song of a king who would be forsaken by God to death, surrounded by enemies, whose hands and feet would be pierced, whose clothes would be divided among his executors. David told us that this forsaken one would be someone who was unique and begotten, and who would come to the dust of death, a euphemism for literal death. Then David prophesied in song that this abandoned one who died would call God his shepherd and dwell in peace and security, that his life would be returned to him, that he would go through the valley of the shadow of death, but he'd come out again on the other side and dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And finally, in this psalm, he prophesied that the crucified one, the risen one, the living one, would also be the coming one. Jesus is the Lord of glory. He's the creative one. He made you and he made me. He made the universe, the earth and everything in it. And he has sovereignty over us. He made us. He loves us. But we've sinned against him. We don't have clean hands or pure hearts. And so God in his love sent his son, Jesus, that he would come and lay down his life for us. But also that he would take it back up again when he rose from the dead in glory. And now salvation is open and free to all because of God's grace to us. We're told in scriptures that if we believe in him, that is to trust him for what he's done for us to save us, then we're given eternal life as a free gift and we enter God's family through faith. Jesus is the creative one. Jesus is the clean one who did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And Jesus is the coming one who's coming to clean house and rid the world of evil and of those who oppose him, and to rule and reign forever in majesty, in goodness and in peace and in power and in glory. Now, the end section of this psalm is antiphonal. It's call and response, where they say, "Lift up your heads, O gates, that the King of glory may come in." And the response is, "Who is the King of glory? The Lord mighty in battle." It's call and response. Now, God is calling you today. The gospel of Jesus Christ is extended to you today. The call has gone out. What is your response? When he comes, will you be among those who stand against him, or will you be among those who welcome him in with rejoicing as the King of glory that he truly is? I trust that God will bless these thoughts to our hearts this morning.